Amen is right. I'm thankful for those words and that we have a shepherd who hears us. I even think of the words from our first song there. He's our defense and our righteousness. So I'm looking forward to preaching. I can't help but say how much I've looked forward to this moment as well. Like Ronnie was saying earlier, waiting all week for Sunday. But even before I do, I guess I'll have an introduction to the introduction perhaps. Because I can't help but notice several things about this congregation. It's simple, joyful, pure love of Christ. I want to thank you for that. It's even inspired me and been an encouragement even to me as a Christian brother and now pastor coming here as the interim. And also I can't help but notice how much you love practical jokes and having a good time with each other as well. And from, I was listening closely and I don't think that Josh kept my mic up while we were singing, which I appreciate there in the sound booth. That's actually something that most preachers and sound guys have to work out. And Josh, we didn't handle it beforehand, whether I turn it off or leave it on. Some preachers, make that mistake there. So Josh was very kind, I guess. And I wasn't actually leading the singing. So thank you, Jerome and everyone there. And it reminds me to say even this week, a thank you to those who've been a help. In some ways, we all fade into the background that way and fulfill our roles. And obviously we bring attention and glory to Christ, but it is his purpose that his church would be built up by his people. So several names that come to mind. Ronnie has been so instrumental in the work here. I'm thankful to him. Jerome and Amy were a great help in getting acclimated a little bit and handling music and things like that and getting ready for the service that way. I was thankful to Richard, who gave me the grand tour and has been helpful in getting keys and just different things like that to get involved here. Thankful to Josh, even as we did get together earlier, work some things out. Melissa Price as well, who helped with the notes. And so many folks have stepped up in different ways, and I'm very grateful for that. As we mentioned, on Wednesday, we're taking a deep dive into the Scripture. I love the name of that group and its intention, the dive meeting that way. We started with Acts chapter 20 last week, and I'm not actually going to be preaching from there or something like that. But again, in this introduction to the introduction, I might point out to you that one thing I identified for the group that met was an excellent verse for you to pray. If you're led to pray and you want to pray specifically, Acts chapter 20, I said to them, is really a place that I've based a lot on in terms of vision for the pastoral ministry. Not, by the way, the first half of Acts 20, which is where Paul preaches so long into the night that Eutychus falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. I don't mean that. That's not my vision there. It's the second half, of course, in Acts chapter 20. And you could even write down in your bulletins or something like that, Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. That's what I'd encourage you maybe even to pray for your pastor. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he says to them, fellow elders, fellow pastors, he's telling them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So I guess the last thing I could say even there is, in terms of preaching too long, this is perhaps the most shrewd church I've seen about making sure the preacher doesn't go too long on a day when we're having a fellowship meal afterwards, right? Especially when you're coming up and preachers are kind of showing each other the ropes and encouraging others. This is what you're going to do here. And what you got to watch out, especially for a Sunday where there's a fellowship meal, because you are the only thing standing between them and the food. And so Nick actually came up to me right before the service with a solo piece of delicious maple bacon. Do you have time for a piece of bacon here? Oh, that's right. And it was a delicious piece of bacon. And now I'm thinking about that piece of bacon. And so now I also would like us to be able to get down to the fellowship meal on time. And this was impressive. It was strategic. It was wise. I think that made very good sense. So with that now, let's go ahead and pray. And I'm not changing to Acts chapter 10, where the Lord declares all foods clean. We'll stick with 1 Peter chapter 5. So let me pray, and we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 5. Father in heaven, oh, you're the King of all the world, and you're our Savior who's our shepherd. You called out, you spoke, and spun the worlds into motion, in charge even now of all the world, of all that's in it, and yet you know our name. as your creation, but also your son, your daughter in the kingdom, one that you have loved in Christ. So Lord, we pray that now you will do your work to make your people like your son by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. Lord, I pray that you'll even fill me with your Holy Spirit at this time, that even perhaps something I had planned to say that might not be helpful, that you would take it from my lips, or even something that I had not planned, had missed over in preparation, that you'd bring it to my mind and it would benefit your people. So that all of us, Lord, in this time will be built up by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought often as I prepared on this text of the story of Florence Nightingale. Some of you may know the name Florence Nightingale. She was really in many ways an early advocate for women's rights. Even in some ways, some of her work would end up leading to what would give women the vote and the franchise in England. But she also is very well known as the mother of modern nursing. The mother of modern nursing. England at that time actually was in the middle of what's known as the Crimean War. And this was the age of Queen Victoria, Victorian England. And one significant symbol, actually, of that time became the Lady in the Lamp. Because she would go round all throughout the beds and the places here where moaning and groaning soldiers after surgeries and injuries were in need throughout the night. And they would just watch that lamp move throughout the dark room. And Florence Nightingale even came to be one who had a particular oath. Some of you may know the Hippocratic Oath that doctors will take. Well, Florence Nightingale's oath, actually, somewhat of a familiar version of that for the nursing profession. Even International Nurses Day is her birthday. And as we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to get a picture of what it is that the pastor is and does from one who himself is almost like Florence Nightingale, a kind of a type or a stamp, a reproducible pattern. Peter himself, who, yes, was an apostle, but also here, as we'll see, will call himself a fellow elder. But then truly the stamp, the mold from which every pastor ought to come is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I'm actually going to begin reading, starting back in verse 12, and I'll show you why. As Peter has come on with this whole letter, he offered a word of conclusion, a doxology, actually, in verses 7 through 11. It's a somewhat of a familiar pattern. You may be seeing different epistles in the New Testament. Romans has this. It's kind of an intentional false finish, you might say, because a main point has been wrapped up, and very often in the church's reading or in an individual's reading, that main point can now be concluded. But then at the end, almost like after the credits have rolled at a theater, you know, here's a word to those of you who are still around, or maybe a personal word for this particular moment. So you'll see at the end of verse 11, Peter has actually said, you know, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kind of a familiar kind of conclusion, you might say. And so what Peter then does is to finish out with a very particular and definite word to these people at this time, something they need to give them a shot in the arm, that they can continue on the way, that they can make it through. And so he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." You see, this is actually one of the first times that the name Christian is used. The name Christian is first used in the book of Acts, of course, but even here, it's still maintaining that kind of first meaning, like Christianoi, like little Christ, little Messiah, little anointed one, the kind of miniature version of the one from whom they all come. And Christ is our leader. Christ is our shepherd. We're all in this way suffering after his pattern, you might say, walking in the midst of this difficult age or this time until he returns. And in verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, that echo would not have been missed by his readers familiar with the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 9, especially in verse 6. One of the most powerful images of judgment in the Old Testament takes place. It starts with the household of God. It starts with the priests in the temple. Ezekiel is shown a vision of the evil and sin that's taking place still back in Jerusalem while some have already been exiled, and it's the priests who are teaching falsely and dealing falsely in the holy place of God, and that's where judgment begins. And so, even here, Peter says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, if this isn't our sermon text, why are we spending so much time on it? Because it's the context for our text, verses 1 through 4, and it's the context for Batcave right now. It's the context for this church. Do you see, we are in the midst of the church age, the time between Jesus' two comings, the time when he came in mercy and humility, the acceptable time, the day of salvation, when we declare God's free gift to all men and women. But the time before he comes again, in might, in power, yes, in vengeance, but also to vindicate those who've trusted in him. And Peter gives us this vision where judgment is beginning with the household of God. We might even say all of us, with a kind of special emphasis on those who are teaching. And what do we need then to make it through such a time? What is Christ's plan for his people that they would endure a time of difficulty? Do you see, the very first word of our text in verse 1 of chapter 5 is so. He's continuing on. The logic or his progress of thought. Because all of this is the case, so, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Do you see, there, Peter is saying, essentially, because the church is going to go through this particular time, in one sense, all the church in this age, but also the churches here to which I am writing, because we're going to go through this time, therefore, elders, make sure that you're shepherding. It's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs in this time and this place. So the big idea of the sermon is, so that the church will grow in holiness, Christ calls pastors who suffer first and lead with vision and humility. So that the church will grow in holiness, Christ calls pastors who suffer first and lead with vision and humility. We see this is the way the church is being tested and growing. The Lord is using this kind of trial for that reason. Well, shepherds, elders, pastors are exactly for that purpose as well. It is interesting here. We're not just to go on and here just to do theology and talk about denominations and Baptists and all the rest, but this is a Baptist church and I'm a Baptist interim pastor, and it's worth actually noting here that Paul says, I exhort the elders among you. Even actually in the pages of the New Testament, we start to see the very practices we maintain today. That an individual church of the Lord Jesus Christ is given all of the authority and work of Christ as the Holy Spirit has bound them together. It's interesting that Peter does not command as some kind of outside authority an elder or pastor in a particular church, do you see? But already this principle is taking hold where churches walk together in, you could say, sibling fellowship, brotherly fellowship, although we tend to call one another sister churches, but we're walking together that way. But even here, Peter will not command them as if he is over them in authority, but mutually answering to Christ, I exhort the elders among you. And he says he's a fellow elder. These terms, elder, pastor or shepherd, overseer, they're all related to the exact same office. Three terms, one office, you might say, and all the terms are actually used right here in this particular section. He'll use elder or call himself elder here in this verse. The verb then in verse 2, shepherd, you're one who shepherds, you're a pastor. And then even there in the verse, exercising oversight. That's the other word that is used throughout the New Testament, a kind of overseer or something like that. And so he's saying, I'm one of you. He's not using it as an opportunity to show that he's different as an apostle, which in many ways he is, but that now, led by the Spirit, in the context of the church, as Christ has gone on and sent the Holy Spirit, he is a fellow elder. So in dark and confusing days, number one, an example to follow is a great gift. And it's as if Christ was Peter's example, and Peter is passing on that example, and he is embodying that example, but also the church going through this time. It is God's will and Christ's gift that the church would have just such an example of pastor shepherds among them. And so in dark and confusing days, we often want an example. We remember that Jesus is always our first and permanent example. Makes me to think of how Hebrews will refer to the way that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Or one of my favorite connections in the scriptures in Hebrews 13, where we are told to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you, the word of God, right? Remember the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. But then the very next verse is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's given you certain leaders. They spoke to you the word of God. You do imitate their lives in many ways and learn from that pattern. But we all remember that whether through death you're parted from them, whether through the shifting patterns of life, or whether sadly even a pastor disappoints or fails, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the first and permanent example. And yet his plan also is to give those who from out of the flock, you could say, become an example as well. And so number two says a pastor extends the example of Jesus, both in suffering and in glory. A pastor extends the example of Jesus, both in suffering and in glory. Viktor Frankl, you may know that name. He's certainly a world-renowned scientist, physicist, but also he is a survivor of the Holocaust. Wrote a terrific book, Man's Search for Meaning, very well known actually not just for that science, but for some of the pieces of writing and the kind of meditations on the experience of the Holocaust that he offered. He has a significant quote I've never been able to get out of my mind, where he says, that which will give light must go through the experience of burning. That which must give light, your candle, your fire, it must go through the experience of burning. And the whole of 1 Peter has talked extensively about Christ's own suffering. It's even what we saw at the very end of chapter 4, the context flowing into chapter 5, where he said, so, or because of this kind of suffering, because you don't want to suffer unrighteously, but you will suffer and entrust your soul to a faithful creator while doing good, therefore you pastors set this example. Oh, even here, Peter says he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Why didn't he say a witness of Christ's resurrection? A witness, maybe like in Mark 9, of Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. I was one of those. But the sufferings of Christ reminds us really of two things. That our Lord suffered, so we will walk that kind of path. But also when the Lord Jesus was suffering, Peter had his worst moments, didn't he? It was when Jesus was suffering, quite literally going down, down, down in his experience of being unjustly condemned, of being whipped. Here it is, Peter denying him three times. And even Peter has in this sense chosen something that reminds us of restoration from grievous sin. Isn't it interesting that we have as an example of a brother in Christ, that any pastor has as an example of an early, original kind of elder, someone who was restored from terrible sin. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or brother, sister, if you're here today and our enemy, the devil, has been whispering in your ear about a painful memory of sin, about something you can hardly even seem to let go, let us not forget, even here we have an example of a brother. Restored from denying Jesus three times at the very moment when he said, I will never deny you. No one is beyond the mighty reach of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this sense is a shepherd with a rod and a staff on our behalf. And so the verb in verse two, shepherd, it's a verb here. It's an action. Shepherd the flock of God. So number three reads, the pastor is inspired and encouraged. What sets the pace? What's the vision or the model for any pastor? Even as this church is thinking about a permanent pastor and praying for an interim pastor. And as I think about my work here, what inspires, what sets the pace for the pastor? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the pastor is inspired and encouraged by the apostles, by the faithful passing down of Christ's suffering, and by the common Christian promise of glory. Do you see, the shepherd even is beginning from what Paul or Peter outlined there, partaking in the glory that is going to be revealed. We're partaking in the glory that is going to be revealed. If I can even flip back with you to the very beginning of 1 Peter, so it'll be 1-2 pages in your copy of the scripture. In chapter 1, Peter has addressed the churches here who will receive his letter. And he's talked about our common human experience, the common Christian experience of the glory for which we hope. He bursts out in praise in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the, same word he uses, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very thing that Paul is after for the whole of the church, for every brother and sister who's believed in Christ and is born anew to this living hope, is what he's after in chapter 5 for the pastor. In other words, this is a calling out from among the flock, someone raised to that task, to that spiritual gift of pastoring, leading, shepherding, but in another sense, no different. We could easily think perhaps of a race and how maybe in some way the preacher or pastor is different than all of us. Or maybe if it's the Tour de France, a bicycle race, he gets to ride the motorcycle over there like those other guys over to the side, you know? No, not at all. Or maybe I'm just way in the back of the pack and the pastor's like somehow way up ahead. The pastor spiritually is the one that's leading the race and being interviewed about how many racing championships he's won. The picture Peter gives us is something more like, maybe, yes, the pastor is in front, but you're in that nice tight line of 4 or 5 bicycles all together because you're helping each other. And maybe he's breaking the wind or something. There's a bit of an example here in line with the shepherding aspect, but he's still just one of you, a sinner like you all, saved by the work of Christ, inspired by the same hope of glory that every Christian believer is hoping for, that every Christian believer is striving for which we all run the race. And so the pastor must lead, number 4. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So several things here that we see. The pastor must lead with knowledge. Basically, in the idea actually of shepherding or pastoring, even in this very word is the thought that the shepherd knows where the green grass is. where the water is. I heard in our Sunday school, evidently, that Psalm 23 was an object of close study recently. And even there, you think about how David, as it were, has cast himself in the role of a sheep. And in that sense, all of us, which actually is not all that much of a compliment, I guess. You know, sheep are dumb. And we got to be a little bit humble, actually, to say the Lord is my shepherd, because in that confession, we're saying, I am a sheep. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, which itself is being figured or shown to us by the fact that he's going to take us to streams of living water, that he's going to lead us to a meadow where the grass is green and nutritious. It takes trust. It takes an awareness then on the part of the shepherd. There must be this kind of knowledge. At the same time, we could think of how that is knowledge possessed by a shepherd. A wonderful example of this, actually, I learned when I was studying Greek, interestingly. An old Southern Baptist Greek scholar, actually, which, by the way, we've actually got a couple of them. His name was A.T. Robertson. And in the middle of his Greek book at one point, he goes off on this kind of tangent in the chapter on a young man named John Brown of Haddington, Scotland, in the late 1700s. John Brown of Haddington. Now, many people in Scotland were shepherds, right? We even think of Scottish wool and some of maybe a fine wool sweater that comes from Scotland. And John Brown of Haddington was a shepherd. Shepherds were looked down upon in this way. I like to liken shepherds actually to truckers in a way in our own kind of common context. Here in the United States of America, we're familiar with the trucking profession. And actually, we understand there's money to be made in trucking, and it's a legitimate and very useful and important task. And yet, at the same time, it can be a very difficult one. The trucker has to be out of town for long stretches of time. The trucker sometimes isn't maybe able to have some of the deeper or closer relationships for those reasons. It's just hard in some ways to be attentive to personal hygiene or things like that when life is taking you to and fro so much. And that was the case for any shepherd, both in the ancient world and for John Brown of Haddington. Didn't have the same personal education, but he had a Bible. And he had someone who began to teach him a little bit of Latin. And he kept rehearsing it and saying it over and over again. And then eventually he transitioned over until he figured out the sounds of the words in a little bit of Greek that he had. Now, he didn't have a whole Greek New Testament. He had just a little bit. And there he was, day after day after day, shepherding his sheep, taking them from one hill to another, and then rehearsing words over and over in English, in Latin, and then trying to figure out the Greek and what was going on here and what was going on there. Until eventually he knew it. And he was reading these couple of leaflets he had in Greek. He wanted to take a special trip into Edinburgh, Scotland, into the big city, where he could possibly get a Greek New Testament. And in fact, there at the bookstore, he was asking for it, asking if he could read it, how much it would cost, and all this kind of thing. And several leading people of the city were at the bookstore, including actually a professor from the university, looking down on him and thinking, how can this plowboy know Greek? Even he was challenged. You're a shepherd. You don't know the Greek New Testament. Young man, if you do, if you can read this page right now, you shall have it for free. And so he walked away with his Greek New Testament for free, out there walking among his sheep and reading it to the praise of Christ. In fact, he would eventually go on, and about a decade later, after he'd continued on and worked in his studies and all this, he would actually become a minister in the Church of Scotland at that point. What a perfect picture, this Greek scholar was saying, of what you shepherds ought to do as well. To connect simplicity, sheep herding, John Brown of Haddington smelling like his sheep, but always rehearsing God's word and working at it and working at it and working at it. So the pastor leads with knowledge, with insight and awareness. This even comes from his word, exercising oversight. That's really what it takes to oversee something. Some of you have had that happen at your place of work, where you've been involved maybe on the line somewhere, where you've been working in a factory, or you've been involved maybe as in a trade or something like this, and eventually someone decides to raise you up to another level. You're managing. You're overseeing. Maybe you even miss what it is you used to do. You know, you enjoyed your task before, and now you've got to think about people and who's doing what. And yet what you've brought to that job is the insight and awareness maybe that came from doing the task before that helps you and allows you to look more broadly at what must be done. Third, even here, there's this internal motivation, do you see? Shepherding the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion in the middle of verse 2, but willingly. There's an internal motivation that's driving the sheep shepherd, the one who was a sheep and is now also a shepherd. Bat Cave Baptist Church, you know what it is that you're looking for and praying for and working hard in an interim pastor and a pastor all of your life. Isn't it amazing that it's God's will that the sheep themselves pray for, install, appoint, and follow the very sheep who becomes a shepherd in that place? And then we also see here with no reason for shame in his financial gain. Do you see? Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That there's an eagerness in this place. It's amazing how the New Testament comes to us, and not merely on some golden tablets only dealing with highfalutin religious ideas. It actually addresses over and over again preachers and their money. In fact, it says in Acts how Peter himself, from whom we're hearing here, had a wife and actually was settled in one place where the church was supporting him. Paul is so associated with that idea of being a tent maker, because Paul himself at some points was able to receive some support. At other points, actually had to help provide for his support. Even in 2 Thessalonians, he said to them, listen, now you all know how these hands helped provide for me while we were in this place, because he needed to give special credibility to the gospel for a young fledgling church not to have that kind of ask. On the one hand, then, the Bible clearly shows us that any pastor is like any other person providing. Even 1 Timothy 5:8 says that the one who doesn't is in this way worse than an unbeliever, has to provide. But a text like this one shows us that no matter the case for that shepherd's livelihood, you see the eagerness that comes out. The idea that he's going to be doing this no matter what. Whether it's got to be a lay preacher right in the middle, maybe try to being bivocational, tent making, that kind of thing, or fully called with a full vocational devotion to this because the church provides. No matter what happens, that person has a spiritual gift to pursue shepherding the flock of God no matter what is available. What's interesting, I don't know if our deacons, perhaps they did, look over that on my resume, but one thing I'm thankful to God for is that I've been a lay pastor, and I've been bivocational, and I've been fully vocational. And that's what sticks out, and I cannot get away from in a text like this one. There's an eagerness that the gain has to be there. Everyone's got family, and 1 Timothy 5:8 says you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't consider those issues. But the eagerness comes out no matter where you can land on that spectrum. It's not for some kind of shameful gain. And also with no reason for shame in his personal gain. You see, verse 3 says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to those in the flock. There's a kind of personal gain of friendships, relationships, of people, of all that happens through that shepherding aspect. But it's not domineering. It is the kind of personal impression of life and connection of life that is for the other person, not for himself. Sometimes it makes me think of the transfer of heat, right? If you have two hot irons, for example, and they touch each other, the hotter one will transfer its heat to the colder one. That's pretty obvious right there. We kind of remember some of that from learning a little bit about science. And the pastor has got to put his iron in the fire of the Word of God and prayer. Like Acts 6 says, we're going to devote ourselves to the Word of prayer. Because then when we come out, you've got to be transferring heat, as it were, into the men and women of God. And that's the image that Peter gives us here. The tightness of the relationship, the gaining of knowing so many people, connecting with them, being in that role, it's for them, not for you. It's not for your own kind of special platform, but so that by the platform of the gospel, they are warmed further and led on towards Christ. And now, with the closeness, this one's in bold, with the closeness and connection that comes from leading a flock of which he is actually a part. And actually, this point, of course, comes from the end of verse 3, being examples to the flock, but also from a line I skipped in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I didn't comment yet on that is among you. But we shouldn't miss how simple a word like that is. In our language, in the original Greek, among you. But how many pastors aren't among their people? Any pastor who doesn't smell like his sheep is disobeying the word of God. Any pastor where at campus said, well, he's among us. He works hard to be with us. Yeah, well, he knows what our lives are like. He's around us all the time. Of course he's among us. What do you mean? You must be among the sheep. Precisely because actually the pastor was a sheep, is a sheep, remains a sheep. And so my sermon title, this is the point now where hopefully it'll stick with you and resonate. Do you see? A sheep in shepherd's clothing. How pastoral ministry points to Christ. You see, in my title, I'm trying even to play on the words of Christ. Remember how he tells us to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Because we're sheep. In his flock, in his fold. And of course, the idea is that a wolf could creep in wearing the very clothing of what we all look like. We're sheep. Well, to play on that, right? God's plan for his church is that they would have pastors who are sheep. Bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ just the same. I've got a testimony just like you. I think I'll get to share it probably in a little bit here again too. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. In so many ways, I would want to fight Paul for that title, the most least among all the saints. A sheep just like everyone else, but you get to put on shepherd clothing for a little bit, almost like you're playing one in the church cantata. You get to step out and put on that shepherd clothing, still a sheep, but also, how is it God's plan, right? That his people would be led by a sheep who had the power from the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift to lead and preach by God's word until we all get to meet the chief shepherd. Because we're just another sheep out of that flock of which we're a part. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, pastors don't look like anything but sheep anymore, right? It's like that's the moment when the shepherd's crook gets to go out of that sheep's hand and we're all just the sheep of his precious flock. It's a famous story told of William Wilberforce and John Newton. Now, you may remember, of course, William Wilberforce is the one who was the indispensable man, you might say, raised up by God in that time to eradicate the slave trade throughout all of Great Britain and its lands. And thankfully, of course, Great Britain was able to do that without bloodshed. And of course, the United States, we suffered through a civil war due to that scourge. And yet William Wilberforce, actually as a young man, a young MP, Minister of Parliament, he came to John Newton, who at this point was an elderly man. But you remember, John Newton was actually part of the slave trade early in his life, had an amazing conversion experience and repented and believed in Christ, and actually himself then went on to be a minister for many, many years, first outside of London and then actually in London. And stories were told of how they couldn't cram the people in to come and hear John Newton preach. And in the motion picture some years ago, Amazing Grace, they needed to depict this scene. We know the scene, though we don't know everything about it. We know actually a few key phrases and words that John Newton spoke into William Wilberforce. But when they depict the scene, it opens in Wilberforce, who you've met if you're a viewer of Amazing Grace. You've met him already. You're following his story. And he shows up at the parish church to speak, to hear the wonderful evangelical preacher John Newton and try to meet with him. And he walks up to the outside of the church building there. It's kind of a cloister, a kind of outdoor hallway with the arches, you know. And there are people all down the way scrubbing it. It's gotten very dirty, all these people coming in, you know, and so very wet and messy because it's outdoors. You can use buckets and buckets of water. Runs into a man, talks to him for a while, exchanges pleasantries, talks about John Newton and all this. Oh, I'm here to see him, and oh, I've heard this about him and that. They go on for several minutes. And he asks him where John Newton is. And John Newton actually says, well, I'm John Newton. And William Wilberforce steps back for a minute because this is a man he thought was just some kind of servant wearing a loose tunic that's now a mess because he's been scrubbing everything down, holding the scrub in his hand. Here's John Newton. But he smelled just like a sheep. He had rolled up his sleeves. He was just a part of that flock. And that becomes even what leaves that permanent impression on William Wilberforce and even gave him the strength for the service he would do for Christ. You see, the surprising shape of church leadership points us to the gospel. A sinner becomes a sheep is step one. But step two, then, he is called out to become a sheep shepherd. He is called out to become a sheep shepherd. It's interesting, in John chapter 10, Jesus famously will call himself the good shepherd, as we know, and we love our good shepherd. But he says there, a hired hand, right? He will not defend the sheep this way. He would run, he would flee, he would care for his own life. And actually, it's interesting that the pastor is not depicted as a hired hand, but as himself a sheep who was just called out to be a shepherd for that period of time. And then step three, in order to lead until we all meet the chief shepherd. In order to lead until we all meet the chief shepherd. There's actually a contemporary shepherd in the state of Virginia, actually, a fellow up in Patrick Springs, Virginia, of all places. And I've read an article he's written on these matters. And one thing stuck out to me is the way he said, I tend my flock, but I have to care for the individual. He sees the flock as a whole, but also each individual sheep. And that is the calling of a pastor. So that when the chief shepherd comes, the one who himself paid for each with his very blood, we will be able to give an answer. And so in that way, Bat Cave Baptist Church, I in one sense, give myself a charge and you a charge. We've come today to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, to see what a pastor is, what a pastor does, and what a pastor is for. And how in that way, actually, the ministry of a pastor points us to the ministry of the pastor, of the chief shepherd, of the sheep. I want to close the sermon today, actually, by turning one page over, and I encourage you to do the same. Because almost like a roller coaster, where you click and go up to the very top, and then it's just from all the momentum coming down that the roller coaster now can ride, this is what Peter did. He didn't open the whole idea of shepherding and the like, talking to human men, but talking about Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, like a sheep led to slaughter, quoting Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Who is the ultimate shepherd and overseer? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And so, friend, today, you might need to return. Maybe today is your day. Maybe today is the day of salvation, and you need to use this time of invitation to come and hear how you might, free and full today, receive the gift of salvation in Jesus' name. By repentance and faith, his righteousness becomes yours. Your sin becomes his, and is dead with him on that cross and buried in his tomb. Or perhaps today, you're a sheep already, but that word return stands out to you, and you would confess a sin. You would recommit yourself. But let's all say that we will return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And let's pray in his name. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are our shepherd, our leader, and that we are led by one who died for us. The shepherd of we sheep was the Lamb who was slain. And Lord, may that inspire all of us. And I do pray, inspire me. Inspire us, Lord, that we would follow you all the days of our lives, that the hope that we've seen that is unfading and undefiled and kept in heaven for us will cause us to strain out and to run the race. Lord, we want to bring you glory as Batcave Baptist Church. We want to bring men and women to know Jesus for the first time. We want to bring believers to know him deeper, to grow further in their discipleship and holiness. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.